What I wanted to share with you this morning is found in Revelation 22. As you know, many of us, during the lunch hour or during the times before services, we like to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all will admit that there's many things that we don't know concerning His second coming. We do know He's coming, but just trying to figure out all the scriptures are sometimes hard to piece together. That doesn't mean we shouldn't spend time doing that, because there's great profit in the church looking for His coming. But here in chapter 22, now He's back. And this is the new heaven and the new earth. This is where we're going. This is where ultimately we're going to be there. And notice what God does tell us about it. There may be a lot of things about eternity that we don't understand, but here's some really wonderful thoughts. So this is Revelation 22. He says, "And He, that is God, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's just one of many beautiful pictures that we have of this time someday when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Let me flip back one chapter and read to you from chapter 21. Same thought, same idea. Chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" I make all things new. "And He said unto me, 'Write, for these things are true and faithful.'" I mean, just, we need to remember that. In the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the craziness that we see in this world, in the midst of our own anxieties and sadness, we need to remember the big picture. We need to remember that God is the one who is on the throne. Jesus Christ has taken away our sins. He's taken away all the sins of all of His people. And He's coming again for us. And He's given us a kingdom to press into and to walk in His fellowship and His grace. I'd like to direct your attention to Philippians chapter 4. We talk about different things. Obviously, we always want to preach the gospel. But what I want to talk about today is anxiety. I want us to think about, as this coming year is upon us, how to deal with anxiety. So let's begin in verse 4. This is Philippians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And of course, this is one of the prison epistles. He himself is under house arrest in Rome. Not certain if he's going to be able to be released or not. But this is his word to this beloved church. At verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Now, as I said, in Oklahoma City, we sometimes, when we think about the preaching of the gospel, we will sometimes make a distinction between doctrinal sermons and practical sermons. You know what I'm talking about? You know, like if I get up here, Brother Allen gets up here, we might give you a sermon on the doctrine of election. You know, how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He made his sovereign choice. We might talk about the doctrine of justification, which took place ultimately on the cross, right? We were justified before God, that is, made innocent by his atoning work. We might talk about the doctrine of atonement. We might talk about the doctrine of sanctification. These are all words that appear in the Bible, and they are indeed doctrines. But we sometimes make a distinction between that kind of a sermon and a sermon on practical matters, practical godliness, how we should live, how we should walk. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying it's bad for us to make that kind of distinction. But when you look at the scriptures, it doesn't really make that distinction. All of it is doctrine. Okay? Doctrine means teaching. The Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, when he's away, he says, till I come back, you know, I'm leaving you in charge here, till you come back, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Reading means studying the Word of God, Timothy. And exhortation means those one-on-one conversations where you have opportunities to try to encourage and exhort the brethren. And then doctrine, which is teaching. Now, I love the doctrine of election. I really do. I love predestination. And I love the fact that God is merciful and by his sovereign grace, he has saved us from eternity past. I mean, that makes me really filled with joy. It makes me feel sometimes when I'm not feeling like I'm worth much. I know that God at least loves me and has shown that love for me. And all the good things that I have. But you know what? If that doesn't translate into me walking closer to the Lord, if that knowledge is just head knowledge, it doesn't really affect how I treat my wife or I treat you all or I treat my children or other things, how I give attendance to the practical things, it really hasn't benefited me, right? You know, I mean, God is teaching us these things so that we'll go forth into godliness. So we'll walk as his children. We'll walk in his kingdom. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of how to deal with anxiety. Okay? This is the biblical meaning. And you know, you look at the scriptures, anxiety is something that a lot of people go through at some point or another. I mean, Job certainly had it. The Apostle Paul had it. Peter had it. David had it. Ezekiel had it. Elijah had it. I mean, just pretty much everybody in the Bible had it. Okay? It's common. In the New Testament, Paul had it. Peter did. You might even say the Lord Jesus did as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane dealing with that overwhelming thought. And so that's what I want to talk about. When he says, be careful for nothing, that language may seem a little archaic, but all he's simply saying is, don't be full of care about things. Don't be overcome with worry. Don't be overcome with what we would say anxiety. And I'm making a distinction here, and a very important one. This is one that I made in Oklahoma City, but I want you to think about it. He's not talking about just being concerned about things. There's always going to be times when we're concerned about things. If things are bad in our life, we've got a little one who's in the hospital. Well, we're going to be concerned about that. That's certainly appropriate. Paul's not saying, oh, just be flippant and untouched by the things that are going on in the world. Jesus certainly was a man of sorrows. He certainly was touched by those things that were around him. And we are too. That's not what I'm talking about. We just went through the Christmas season. I spent some time talking to you about all the different things that God teaches us in his word concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came the first time. And remember, there was this man named Joseph who was the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he had a problem, right? His espoused wife, Mary, they're engaged. She goes away to the hill country to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She comes back, she's pregnant. She's expecting a child. She's 3 or 4 months along, whatever, you know. And he's pondering in his heart, what should I do? You know, and he's thinking, well, I don't want to put her away, you know, publicly. I don't want to make a public spectacle of her. I don't want to divorce her and bring down all sorts of, you know, bad things upon her. I'll put her away privately. And it says, as he thought on these things, that's what Matthew tells us, right? As Joseph thought on these things, that's when the angel came to him in a dream and said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that holy thing which is in her is of the Holy Ghost, right? He shall bring forth her son and call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. This is a miraculous thing, okay? Go ahead and take her as your wife. And that's what I'm saying. That kind of concern, that when we're able to function, when we're able to go to the God in prayer, when we're able to at least think clearly about what's going on, that's fine. That's not what we're talking about with anxiety, though. Anxiety is where you are absolutely overwhelmed by your circumstances. You're no longer able to function. Whatever's going on in your life is now controlling you. You feel like a dead spider. And if you haven't ever felt that way, you will. Okay. And I'm pretty sure, though, if you're honest with me, we all feel that way. We have felt that way at times when it just seems like the circumstances of life are overwhelming. Think about the book of Job. Remember when Satan was given, and this may seem like a strange book, but it is true, and it's the Word of God, and it's a faithful account of what happens, the oldest book probably in the world. Remember, Job was beset by everything all at once. Satan was given permission to try to shake his faith. And notice Satan didn't just string it out, did he? I mean, one servant comes in and says, hey, the Sabaeans fell on all your camels and killed everybody. I'm the only one who's alive. And just the moment those words were out of his mouth, here comes another guy coming in and says, hey, there was a thunderstorm and a hail and it killed all your sheep. And one calamity after another, right on top of each other, to the last one where he said that there was a tornado, there was a whirlwind, there was a great storm, and all your adult children are dead, and I'm the only one who got out of that rubble alive, and I'm here to tell you. I mean, you can see maximum compression, okay? And that's what the world's going to do to you. So just like a sports car can go from 0 to 60 miles an hour in just a few seconds, we can go from a place or a state where everything's fine, and everything's great, and we're rejoicing in the Lord, and everything's good, and all of a sudden, bam. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Because there is a way out of that state. God has given us a way to deal with anxiety. And the Apostle Paul knew what this was about. There's a lot of examples in the scriptures I could go to, though, but I want to spend some time in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, because we're going to talk about Jacob and Esau. And we're going to talk about a time when Jacob was overcome with anxiety and fear and distress. And he was wigged out, okay? Understandably so. But by the Spirit of God and by the help of God, he followed these steps. I'm not here to say, okay, here's a 6-step plan. Here's a formula. If you just do these things, automatically everything's going to be great. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that God has provided us a means of escape. There are things that we can do as taught by the Holy Scriptures of God to get out of that state where we're overwhelmed and we can't think straight and we are just in a massive depression and we're in a state where we cannot function. We are just shut down by the things of this world. Okay? Everybody good with me on that? Okay. Does this sound valuable to you? Like useful? Yeah. Because I can assure you, I've been there too. Okay? And there's a lot of people in our community. By the way, you know, we've been talking about some of these layoffs and potential layoffs. And there's a lot of people with anxiety. We can help them. We can share this. If we have an opportunity, we can do this. And we can apply this to ourselves also or to our family members. What I'd like to do is kind of give you a very quick synopsis of the story of Jacob and Esau. I'm going to have to do that in order for us to get into chapter 32. All right, so you're familiar, hopefully, with the story that after the preliminaries that God gives us concerning the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all the things that are taught for us, which are true historical events, but they're kind of not glossed over, but we cover several thousand years of human history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, okay? I mean, there's a lot of stuff, but it's high level. Now we're going to start talking about the story of redemption as God reveals it to man through this man named Abraham, okay? And that's where, and the next 10 chapters or so cover 25 years of his life. So clearly, we're now slowing down the tape, and we're going to talk about this family of God, starting with this man, Abram. And of course, there's great promises that God makes to Abraham. You know, his name was Abram, and God changed it to Abraham. And he promised him that in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, there's many promises that God makes to Abraham. He says, you know, your descendants are going to inherit the land, and so on and so forth. And Abraham, after a couple of false starts, to use a football analogy, he has a son by Sarah, his wife, and they have that son named Isaac. Everybody remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac, in turn, has a wife named Rebekah, and they have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the elder, Jacob is the younger. Do y'all remember this? Okay, while she was carrying this child, it took her a long time to get pregnant, and she inquired of the Lord and entreated the Lord, and the Lord blessed them with twins. They were fraternal twins. There was a lot of strife going on while she was still carrying the two children, and she inquired the Lord of this. You can read about chapter 25 or so. We're going to go from 25 to 31 in a very short order. But in Genesis 25 or so, she inquires of the Lord, why is this going on? This doesn't seem normal. This doesn't seem natural. There's a lot more activity here. And the Lord, in so many words, says, well, you've got two manner of people in there. Esau represents the flesh. He represents carnal man, natural man, apart from the Spirit of God. Jacob represents the spiritual man. He's the one through whom all these blessings are going to flow. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. Even though Esau was firstborn, Jacob will be the one with the preeminence, with the favor of God. And if you look at Romans chapter 9, I've preached to you this recently. We don't need to go through it. But remember, Paul picks up on this point when he's talking about the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God according to election, right? He says, before the children had done any good or evil, right? God wasn't waiting to see which one of these guys was going to turn out. And that's the basis upon which he would show his favor. But he says, rather, according to God, the purposes of God according to election might stand, God's choice. As it is written, and this is in the book of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, a lot of people have a difficulty with that, and that's okay. I can preach that to you another time. And I have preached on it. But notice what he's saying. He's saying that Jacob represents those people upon whom God sovereignly shows his mercy. Right? And I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will hardeneth. Esau represents the people that God simply withholds his mercy from. That's who Esau represents. So there's a lot of spiritual lessons here going on between Jacob and Esau. And as they grew up, you know, Esau was kind of a daddy's boy, and Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, right? And at one point, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And I kind of thought about that both Jacob and Rebekah were trying to help God out a lot. Remember, God's already said the blessings are going to flow through Jacob. But first Jacob and then Rebekah try to kind of help God out a little bit. And we read in the scriptures, whenever you try to help God out a little bit in that manner, things don't turn out as well as they should have. But we know the story that Esau is now older and he's blind. He can't see very well. And he thinks he's going to die, even though he's not going to die for many, many decades hence. But he thinks he's going to die. So he tells Esau, go make me some venison. Go hunt you a deer and make some venison and bring it to me. And I'll bless you. I'll give the blessing. Rebekah had a different idea, so they trick Esau. I mean, they trick their father Isaac. Remember, they make a stew out of some goat, and then he puts the skins on, you know, so, and he says, your voice sounds like Jacob, but you smell like Esau, so he gives him the blessing. Well, Esau finds out about this, notwithstanding the fact that Esau sold his birthright. He says, you know, brother, I'm gonna kill you. You know, as soon as dad's gone, you know, any day now, I'm gonna kill you. And so, Rebekah says, why don't you go visit Uncle Laban, you know, in Mesopotamia, right? You go hang out with him for a while. We'll send you word when Esau has cooled down. Well, he was gone for 20 years and they never sent word. Okay. And you know the story further. I mean, this is important. I'll get to the 32 here real quick. But remember, while, Jacob was over there, and of course God had shown him a vision that he would be with him, he fell in love with his cousin, Rachel, the daughter of Laban, and he agreed to work for 7 years so that he could have her in marriage. Well, the trickster got tricked. That's what Jacob means, you know, a trickster. And the deceiver got deceived. Instead of him getting Rachel, he got Leah, her older sister, and he agreed for 7 more years that he would work for, you know, Laban to have her as well. So now he's got two wives, and of course their handmaids get kicked in there as well. So not the best arrangement, okay? Not the most functional family. A lot of dysfunction going on, okay, with 4 wives. But anyway, after that time was up, then he works for 6 more years, and God greatly blesses Jacob. To, you know, he has flocks and herds and sheep and everything. He turns around. He is very, very wealthy, and he's got all these treasures. And God now tells him, after 20 years, I want you to go back home. It's time for you to return to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. It's time for you to go home. And at this point, and God promises that he'll be with him, and so Jacob does, and Laban comes out and chases him down. That's an interesting story. There's reconciliation there. But now, Jacob is coming back home, and he's still got this problem. He may not have thought about it much over the last 20 years, but he's thinking about it now. My son, you know, the last time I saw Esau, he promised that he would kill me. And Esau has not been just sitting around. Esau has become a warlord, okay? Esau has married a couple of Canaanite women. He's moved down to the region of Mount Seir, which is kind of near the Dead Sea. He's got bandits. I mean, you could think of him as a cartel member. You can think of him as a warlord. I mean, he's a bad dude. He's running with a bad crowd, okay? And this is the situation. Jacob's not going to sneak back into town. He's going to let his brother know. He's going to pay his respects and give him his regards. But he does need to deal with this. So with that having been said, we're now in chapter 32. And I will read through this quickly. But I want you to think about it. Remember, we're talking about anxiety. We're talking about be careful for nothing, but by everything, by supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or two hosts. And as I said before, there's different reasons what that can mean. There were two mountaintops nearby, and that might have been what's referenced. But I think that it's more evident that what he's talking about is when he left, remember Jacob's ladder, remember that vision of the staircase or the ladder of the angels ascending and descending upon it whenever he slept. And he said, this is the house of God, and I knew it not. God was affirming to them that he was with Jacob. And of course, that ladder, that staircase ultimately represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. He's the one who bridges heaven and earth. He's the means or the mechanism whereby God does send down his angels to help us, and he does. But now he's been given another vision. I don't know if it had a staircase in it or not, but he did once again see a vision of angels as he slept. And I think what he's saying is that God has now reaffirmed to me twice that his host is with me. And remember what I said to you before, a lot of times when we're going to be beset by anxiety, when we're going to be beset by this really crippling situation that overcomes us, a lot of times it'll be right after God has blessed us. Well, we've been on the mountaintop. Now we're going to be plunged down into the valley. So it says, and so Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban. I've been with Uncle Laban. And I stayed there until now, last 20 years. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. I don't need anything. I'm just passing through, just letting you know I'm here. And he says, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Now it took several days for the messengers to move, you know, go across the river and go find Esau and then to come back. And he says, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him. Okay. So imagine the scene. He says, go tell my Lord Esau. I know that he understands that he has the preeminence. He has the blessing, but he's still going to show, honor to his older brother, which is appropriate. And he's going to say, tell my Lord Esau that his servant Jacob, we're going to just pass through your country. Okay. We don't need anything from you. God's been blessing us. I've been with Laban, and we're back. And I just want to send my regards to you. And notice what Jacob, in so many words, says to his messengers. He says, well, what did Esau say? And they said, well, he didn't say anything. Oh, that's not good. That's not good. He says, he's going to come meet us with 400 armed men. Okay. That's an army, guys. 400 armed men in this day and age. Remember, you can read back in Genesis chapter 14, that Abraham himself, we don't think of him as a general, but he was. He took 318 servants out of his own hired house, plus a few Confederates, and they whipped the army of Chedorlaomer, right? Remember that great, mighty king? He was able to take them by surprise and recover all of the spoil from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were captured by that king. So 400 armed men is a notable host. This is a serious problem. He's coming to exact his vengeance on him. That's what Jacob perceived. And notice what it says, verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was greatly afraid and distressed for good reason. This is a serious problem. He's saying he's going to come and wipe us out. He's going to come and kill all my children. He's got 11 kids at this point, 4 wives. He said he's going to kill us all. I'm going to have to watch him as he butchers all that I have. He's going to come and destroy me. He was beside himself. He could not think clearly. He was afraid. It says he was greatly afraid and distressed. Have you ever been greatly afraid and distressed? Maybe not because your brother's going to come kill you, but you've been there, haven't you? And if you haven't, you will be. And you know people who are besought with this. So notice what he says. He says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, well, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company, which is left, shall escape. So he says, well, you know, he's going, all right, got to do something here. So he actually separated for a time all of his flocks, and he had tons. And he says, well, I mean, if Esau comes and destroys them, which I know he's going to do, maybe this group will get away. Maybe I can not have everybody die. Maybe just some will die, you know, that kind of thing. He's greatly distressed. But notice what he does. And this is the key. This is the point. He's following the steps that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. He separates himself from everybody else, and he goes off and he prays. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will dwell well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, that is, kill me, and the mother with the children. No mercy. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So let's go back and think about what you do. When you are in the well, when you are overcome by sorrow and by pain and by anxiety, and you don't know how to function, you can't think clearly, it's keeping you up at night, you are consumed by problems. Your circumstances are controlling you. The very first thing you got to do is rejoice. You got to rejoice in God. Remember, that's what he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The first thing you got to do, you might not feel like doing it, but you've got to praise, honor, and extol, and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You got to say, God, you are great. You're my Lord. You're my King. You're my Savior. You died for me. I know that you're the King of heaven and earth. You're the Creator of all. You are great. Exalt His name. The first thing you got to do is do that. And what the reason you do that, obviously it's the right thing to do, is it helps get your eyes off your circumstances and up onto Him, because He's the one who's going to help us. Okay? So the first thing you do is you rejoice. The next thing you do, as Jacob did, notice he did that. He said, oh God of my father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac. The next thing that you do as part of this is you admit your weakness. Okay? You got to get your eyes off yourself and up on the Lord. Right now, if you've been in the state where I'm at, you're going to have a hard time even really functioning, thinking clearly. So the first thing you want to do is you want to think about God, and you want to exalt Him and rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him, because He's going to bring you victory in His way. You also admit that you can't solve this. You've got to admit your weakness, okay? Remember, he says he withholds the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We've got to admit to God that we cannot solve this problem, okay? A lot of times, we will continue to try along. We'll feel guilty about the fact that we feel overwhelmed. We will. You just feel like, well, I should be able to do this. This is not something that I need help with. I should be able to do it. As long as you're feeling that way, you're going to stay in that hole. But when you say, God, I cannot solve this. Remember what he says. He says, you know, when I came over here, all I had was the clothes on my back and the staff in my hand. That's all I had. And now you've made me two bands. You've blessed me. And I cannot do this by myself. The third thing you do, and this is part of the formulation, remember, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests made known unto God. The next thing you do is you tell God exactly what your problem is. Okay? You tell Him exactly what is going on. And you can't just give one of these prayers like I give all the time. Lord, you know, I got some problems. Bless me. Help me. Bless my family. Bless the church. You know, this. No, that's not going to shake it. That's not going to do it. Because as I've said to you before, and I've said this to many other people, the two people we lie to most, the two people that we lie to most are ourselves and God. Right? Amen? We do. We do. So tell him. Notice what Jacob does. Jacob doesn't say, Lord, I'm just kind of distressed here. He says, I'm afraid of my brother. God, Esau is going to kill me. He's going to kill my children. He's not going to spare the mothers. He's going to ravish them. Who knows what's going to happen to him? It's going to be awful. God, I'm afraid. You got to do that. You got to tell God exactly what's going on. What is wigging you out? You've got to tell him. Now, Brother Keith and others, I'm going to commend him. Keith said, why is it that you got to tell him? God already knows. Well, of course he does, right? I mean, God knows everything, right? Why do we tell him? Because he wants us to, so that we know. That's right. You gotta give voice to it. So oftentimes in the scriptures, it's by confession of the mouth that salvation comes. God has made us such that we've got to give voice to what's going on. We've got to praise him with our lips. We can't just praise him in our heart. We have to say things out loud. So you've got to tell God exactly what is going on. You've got to tell him in all detail, and you got to come clean. Okay? And if your part of this is something you did wrong, you got to confess it. But you got to say, Lord, this is the situation. This is what's going on. You've got to help me with this. This is what I'm afraid of. Okay? Do you see that? Now, the other thing you get to do at this point, there's one more thing. There's one more step. There's one more thing that Paul lists. And there's one more thing. It's not evident. It's not immediately clear. But if you'll study the prayer that I just read to you, there's one more thing you got to do. You got to be thankful. You got to give thanks to God, right? I will pay my vows unto the Most High. I will give thanks to God. Now, one thing you're going to give thanks for is the past blessings. And that's listed here, right? God, you've blessed me in the past. You've blessed me with eternal life. You've blessed my family. You've given me all this. But there's another thing you got to be thankful for. You got to be thankful for your problem. Okay? Now, that's weird, isn't it? That's crazy. You got to be thankful for the problem. You know why? Because God's going to solve it. He's going to show himself to you through this circumstance. Okay? This didn't just happen just as a happenstance, right? God, if God permits us to go through something, it's because he wants us to be closer to him. He wants to teach us something that we wouldn't otherwise learn. Remember what Elihu says that in the book of Job. He's the young man who listens to Job and his friends as they sit here and talk and they don't really get anywhere. But he says sometimes God will take a man through the darkness to teach him things that he wouldn't otherwise know. And that's what you do. You give thanks to God, not only for your problem, but you also give thanks that he's going to solve it. Now, he's going to solve it in his way. He's not going to solve it on your time scale, okay? But you need to know that God is, in fact, going to solve this problem. You're not going to live the rest of your life in this hole. That's what it feels like, doesn't it? I mean, when you're depressed, when you're full of care, it feels like things will never be good. You know, Job made that complaint. It'd been better if I'd never lived. There's no hope for me. I'm going to be here the rest of my life. No, you're not. No, you're not. You give thanks for the problem. Give the thanks for a past blessing. And you give thanks that he's going to solve it. His way, his time scale. He's never late, but he's going to solve this for you. Now, the next thing that's going to happen to you, if you follow this, and this isn't a formula, but it will happen because this is the promise of God. The peace of God is going to wash over you like a cool stream. You're going to feel the peace of God. Remember he says that? By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what he's talking about. You got to tell him exactly what's going on, and you got to thank him for it with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? You will feel his power. And you might have to do this several times. I'm not saying, I'm not a prosperity preacher that says do these six things and it's automatic. But this is the promise. If you will sincerely do these things, which Paul is telling us to do, these things that Jacob did, the peace of God will pass over you. Now, and of course, that's the Holy Spirit of God. And when you feel that peace, then you know that God has answered your prayer. Okay? Now, have your circumstances at this point changed in any way? No, not at all. No, you still got that mortgage. You still got that child who's sick. You still got whatever's going on. But now, guys, now you know that God is with you. And you're no longer consumed by this. And now you know God's going to take care of this. I don't know how, but he's now going to let you think clearly. Notice, you can sense, if you read this and you'll study this chapter, you can see that Jacob is a changed man after he gives this prayer. He's still concerned. He says, peradventure, you know. But now he can think clearly. And with God's help, he knows what to do. Now, there are going to be times when you've got problems and there's absolutely nothing that you need to do. God is going to take care of it. I mean, there's nothing you can do. And sometimes that's hard to let go of. I mean, that's one of the reasons why it's hard for us to tell God what's going on. Because as long as I'm still trying to solve this problem, you know, I can hang on to it, you know. And a lot of times we'll give things to God, but then we'll take it back, you know. Don't do that. Put them in his hands. But more often than not, as I read the scriptures, there will be something that you need to do. God will show you what to do. Here, as we read through the scripture, and for the sake of time, I won't read the scripture to you, but I want you to read this, that God helps Jacob now come up with a plan, and it's a very good plan. He's not bribing his brother. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not a bribe. It's not a callous thing. But he puts together seven magnificent gifts. He pulls apart, you can read it, he pulls apart, say, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, you know, and that's a sizable herd to begin with. This was just a small percentage of all that he had. I mean, he had thousands. I mean, he was wealthy like Job was wealthy. I mean, he had tons. But he put together 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats. Well, what's going to happen through the natural course of things? You're going to have 1,000 goats here pretty quick. You know, I mean, that's a magnificent gift. And he put together another one, which was like 200 sheep, female sheep, and 20, you know, female sheep. And he put together horses, and he put together cows, and he put together camels, and all of these rich, each one more magnificent than the last. And what he did was very, very smart, because he knew his brother what his brother needed. He knew his brother was fiery. He knew his brother was on the warpath. But he says, I'm going to slow him down. I'm going to cool him down. And so what he said to each group of servants, he said, take this forward and put space between you so you're not right up on each other. Okay. And go towards, find Esau. And when Esau says, whose are these? He says, this is a present from your servant Jacob to you. Okay. And he sends his regards. And he'll say, well, where's Jacob? He says, he's behind me. He's coming. Okay. And you can imagine the scene. Here comes, he's on the warpath. Esau and his men, I mean, and they're ready for vengeance. And here they are out in the wilderness. And here comes this herd. And he says, what's going on? And he says, well, these are yours. Well, first of all, it's going to slow Esau down. I mean, you got to take a few men at least to take care of those sheep, right? And I think that initially Esau might have said, he thinks he can buy me off. But here comes another one, you know, and another one, you know. And I'm sure his friends were starting to say, you know, Esau, these are pretty good gifts, aren't they? So, yeah, I do admit that. He is showing you some pretty good honor. Yeah, he is. Might be kind of valuable to have a rich brother around, don't you think? Oh, yeah, it might be. And after a while, I mean, you can imagine, this is speculation on my part, but see how God is helping him deal with his brother, who he does love, whom he does honor. After the third or fourth comes, you can imagine that Esau's laughing. Okay, great. What do we have now? Okay. Oh, great. Yeah. Put him over there. Okay. Yeah. Just, you know, okay. Yeah. But you can see that there was anticipation. And God melted the heart of Esau so much so that finally when he came, he ran and hugged him. Okay. He hugged his brother. All of the pain, all of the anger had been assuaged because God taught Jacob wisely how to deal with this, okay? And that's what God will do for you. He will help you, but you got to be able to think clearly. And you can only think clearly if you're abiding in the peace of God, if you were submitting to Him completely and totally, and you're giving it all up to Him. Notice He says, peradventure, now He's no longer worried. He says, we'll see what happens, okay? But let's at least show I'm going to do everything that I can to solve that. And that's all you can do. You just got to do what you can. Let God show you what to do, and that's what happened in this life. But there's one more part of this story that I want to talk about before I close. The night before Jacob met with his brother Esau, he sent all of his children and all of his wives and all of the servants and all of, across the river, and he said, go on ahead, and he spent some time alone. Now, I think that all Jacob was going to do was just spend some time in grateful prayer and reflection upon God, but God had a different plan. I do want to read this to you. It says in verse 23, and he took them, that is, Jacob took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that which he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. All of a sudden, here comes this guy, and they wrestle. I mean, they're fighting. I mean, there's a real struggle going on here. But Jacob perceives that this is not any ordinary man. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So he dislocated his hip. Okay. Now I'll talk about that in a second. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, that is, Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall no longer be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Israel means the Prince of God. Jacob means trickster. Now he's still known as Jacob, but now he's got another name. He's got a new name. And that is Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. God wants us to wrestle with him sometimes. I mean, he really does. I mean, you just got to understand that. He's the Lord. And you're not, but we've got to engage him. Sometimes if we've got a problem, we might just think, well, I can just pray about that once and everything's going to work out just fine. No, you might have to spend hours in prayer. You might have to just fall flat up on your face, go to your closet. You might have to pray about things for days. But God wants us to engage him in this manner. He is the Lord, right? But there's something about the state of our heart that's not quite right that God is going to draw that out. And notice in this example, he weakens him and he limped the rest of his life. He had a week. And I think God was teaching him there that when you're weak, you're strong. That's a lesson that the Apostle Paul learned. Remember that? You know, that I will therefore more glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think there's something there. But notice what happens. And it says that Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. You know, you might say that that was an angel. It wasn't an angel. No, an angel is just a messenger. This was God himself in a pre-incarnate form, wrestling and appearing. And Jacob knew that. And he called this place Peniel, which means I've seen the face of God and I still live. But notice the exchange. Don't let this pass. God asks Jacob, what's your name? He says, it's Jacob. He says, you'll no longer be called Jacob. You'll be called Israel because you have wrestled with God and man. You've prevailed. Okay? You have gotten the victory through me. But then Jacob says, what's your name? And God says, wherefore are you asking me my name? And I submit to you that what God is saying is, you already know my name. Okay? You already know my name. My name is Shiloh. Peace. Tranquility. Okay? That's what he says in Rome, in Genesis chapter 49, right? When he's blessing Jacob, he says that the scepter shall not depart from Jacob, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, till Shiloh come, till that one, that Savior, that one that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac, to Jacob. He knew who he was wrestling with. And so you might say, well, God, what is your name? And he may have told him, he may have said the word Shiloh. But he says, why are you asking me my name? Because you already know my name. He's the Prince of Peace, guys. Those aren't just words. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the source of all peace in your life. And if you will call upon him, if you will confess him, if you will rejoice in him, if you will pray to him, if you will confess your weakness and tell him exactly what it is that's going on, and you will give thanks to him for all your circumstances, you will experience that peace. That peace which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think this is what Paul is talking about to these Philippians. Remember, he says, all the things that you've seen and heard and learned of me and seen me do, do the same thing. I'll just leave you with this. Do you remember how the Philippians got to know Paul? He met them on the riverbank. They had met for a while. They cast a demon out of a woman. They were beaten horribly and thrown into prison. And here it is, midnight, and Paul and Silas are doing what? Are they consumed? Are they filled with anxiety? Or are they singing praises unto God? And there's a great earthquake that comes. And the jailer himself thinking, oh my goodness, what's going on? The jailer and his family were saved to the gospel. They were brought forth and became members of that church. Now, they had seen this. Paul used these principles. He went through all manner of anxiety. Everybody is going to. But this is how you get out of it. You don't have to stay there. And this is how we do it. We rejoice, and this is how we experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and it will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.